Well, thank God for His Word today. I'm thanking God it's December. I'm thanking God that we got Warren through his first year successfully. He's still with us, back in the nursery now, though. He is now as old as his tongue and a little bit older than his teeth, as Clarence would say. 22 days to Christmas. Does anybody have a countdown? No? Okay, well, if you want to start a countdown, it's 22 days. Of course, we celebrate the birth of the Messiah. The Word of God, though, has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the promised one of God who will save His people from their sins. That brings us to our text in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew writes this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus." Throughout the Old Testament, God periodically revealed himself, little facts and details to Israel so that they would recognize his servant when he came. For example, King Messiah would descend from the family of David. In Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Here's the oath: "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also shall forever sit on your throne." From the 132nd Psalm. That references God's covenant with David from 2 Samuel 7. On the day of Pentecost, I read earlier, Peter explains, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So part of Peter's argument that Jesus of Nazareth is God's long-awaited Messiah is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in him. Now, our text references Isaiah chapter 7. This is a familiar passage to most. Ahaz receives a word from the Lord in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said," we're talking about Isaiah, the Lord didn't say this, this is clear. "And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The background of this ought to be a little familiar to us, because we just read about it, 2 Kings chapter 16. King Ahaz, he's the king of Judah. He's being threatened by an alliance of Pekah and Rezin. Pekah's the king of Israel, and Rezin the king of Syria. Pekah and Rezin had already unsuccessfully invaded Jerusalem, but they were planning another attack. Okay? God's message to Ahaz in Isaiah 7, through Isaiah, is that his foes are going to fail. Instead, Assyria is going to overthrow Israel and Syria. Now, when we finish reading Isaiah 7 and we do a little context checking with and cross-referencing with Isaiah 36 and 37, we learn that the Assyrian conquest would reach Jerusalem, but God would spare Judah because King Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son, was a righteous king and petitioned the Lord for their survival. Then God says to Ahaz, verify what I'm telling you. I'm going to allow you to verify what I'm telling you. You ask and I'll do a sign. Your request can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. He pretty much gives him free rein to ask whatever sign of God to verify this is true. Ahaz declines. And he says, I will not put the Lord to the test. You'll remember that. Where did we hear that again? You remember when Jesus was going through the wilderness? Okay? He was fasting, and Satan comes to him. And Satan brings him up to the top, the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself off. And then he quotes Psalm 92. You won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And indeed, it is written, Deuteronomy 6:16. And it's further qualified, as you did at Manasseh. As you tested him at Manasseh, you'll remember that Jesus used that sword. So why is God indignant toward Ahaz when he seems to follow the law? It is written, right? But after Ahaz refuses God's offer, the Lord no longer speaks to him directly. He speaks through Isaiah. Word comes through Isaiah, and Ahaz is regarded and cataloged in Kings as an evil king of Judah. The context is key here. Okay? Context, context, context. It is key. At Massah, the people were questioning the Lord. They were thirsty. You remember this? They were thirsty. Exodus 17 is where we're at. Okay? They were thirsty, they were grumbling against Moses. Moses was the Lord's servant. He only did what the Lord told him to, right? They were thirsty, they just departed from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. There is no water. They're thirsty. They're saying, what in the world are you doing here? Did you just bring us out here to kill us here instead of there? I mean, at least in Egypt, we had food and water. Yeah, we were going to die as slaves, but What are you doing, Moses? Basically, they were saying to God, hey, prove that you're God. There's nothing, we're going to die of thirst. Prove that you're God. That's precisely what Satan says to Jesus in Matthew and Luke chapter 4. Prove that you're God. Throw yourself off the temple, and if you're the Son of God, he'll send his legion of angels concerning you. But But Jesus replied as he did because he didn't need proof. Nor had God offered to do a sign to prove it, that he was God or that he was God's son. On the other hand, okay, Jesus, the Son of God, offered a sign to the Pharisees who doubted his divinity. You remember this, when he forgave the paralytic's sin. He sees the faith of the four men that lower him down, and he says, "Sons, you are forgiven." And the Pharisees are there in the back 40, and they're grumbling in their hearts and to one another. And Jesus, perceiving what was in their hearts, said to them, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he turned to the paralytic and said, "Get up and walk." When he was old and dying, Hezekiah, who was Ahaz's son. Remember, Ahaz was the evil king. Hezekiah is the righteous king. He petitioned God for their salvation when the Assyrians were coming. He was old and dying. God promised to extend his life. And God offered Hezekiah to do a sign, to verify that that message was true. He didn't say as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens to Hezekiah. He said, "Should the shadow go forward or go back?" He gave him an option, but he still gave him an option. A sign to prove that he was going to live another 15 years. Hezekiah chose to have the shadow go back. God did it, and the rest is history. Here's the difference. Ahaz sinned because God asked him to choose a sign, which he would do to prove the authenticity of his promise that Assyria would not defeat Judah. Ahaz refused, and therefore he sinned. Hezekiah obeyed, chose a sign, and thus didn't sin. What did Hezekiah know and believe that Ahaz didn't? James puts it this way: "Let no one say when he is tempted." There it is. "Let no one say when he is tempted," thank you, "that he has been tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." You cannot sin when you do what God asks you to do. Furthermore, God will accomplish his will, whether you do it or not. He will accomplish. Ahaz said, "I won't choose a sign." What did God do? "I will give you a sign. I will give you a sign. Is it too little for you to worry men that you may worry? Weary my God also, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." That's what Isaiah says. I don't know what the sign would have been had Ahaz chosen. Ahaz had, the world was his oyster to choose a sign, as deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens. I don't know what it would have been. But Ahaz refused, and so God chose the sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You shall eat curds," and so on. In the context of Isaiah 7, it clearly shows that Emmanuel was a real child born then, contemporary to Ahaz and Isaiah and the rest. And he would still be a child when Pekah and Rezin, kings of Israel and Syria, were defeated. So who's the virgin and who's the child contemporary with Ahaz, Hezekiah, Isaiah? The short answer is, we don't know. We don't know. And because we don't know, it really doesn't matter. Here's what does matter. Scripture doesn't tell us who the child is or who the virgin is. And so where Scripture doesn't speak, I won't. But we do know that the virgin or the young woman, that the birth of her child and the divine deliverance of Judah from Israel and Syria connected to that birth were typical of the Virgin Mary, who would conceive when the Holy Spirit came upon her, and she would give birth to Emmanuel, Jesus. who would bring divine deliverance from sin and death. And he would sit on Judah's throne forever. That notion is what King Ahaz disbelieved. Okay? That God's throne, God's people, God's covenant could be perpetuated without human help. Ahaz believed that the future of Judah depended on him. So he allied himself with Assyria for protection from Israel and Syria. God said, "Don't worry about it, I'll take care of it." Ahaz said, "I don't think so." And so he made alliance with Assyria for the safety and survival of Judah. Now that's all wonderful to know. Okay? It's all wonderful to know, and I'm glad you know that, but the sermon is thanking God for his word. Okay? Here's why. Without God's word, I could not have taught you any of that. None of it. None of that truth originates from elsewhere. The earliest records of the Immaculate Conception and the virgin birth of the Messiah are found in the Gospels according to Matthew and Luke. No one else wrote them down before. Everyone else who wrote them out since got their information from them. Apart from the Bible, there is no way to know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Apart from the Bible, it's entirely possible to know that God is, because his invisible attributes are clearly perceived in what has been made. But apart from Scripture, faith in Christ is impossible. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ. Here's why I'm thankful for God's word. I'm condemned to hell without God's word. In the old days, before Emmanuel was born to Mary, God spoke directly through the prophets like Isaiah to our fathers, like Hezekiah. When he spoke then, his revelation was mysterious. It left you wondering. You know, when the young woman contemporary with Isaiah or Ahaz bore her child and named him Emmanuel, and the Assyrians conquered and captured the Israelites and the Syrians, the virgin birth prophecy seems to be fulfilled. There doesn't seem to be a need for another fulfillment 700 years later. When Matthew wrote his gospel under divine inspiration, he used the Greek word to translate the Hebrew word. This is the divine interpretation. Here's the significance. The word that Isaiah used usually, depending on the context, but usually meant young woman, and rarely meant virgin. The word that Matthew used, depending on the context, but usually means virgin and rarely means young woman. So Matthew interprets by divine revelation, divine inspiration, exactly the prophecy as it's written in our English Bibles now. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's why Peter says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. God interprets God's word. Thank God we have his interpretation of Scripture. Thank God we have his interpretation of Scripture. That we don't have to rely on human beings to interpret his word. When we seek the meaning of a passage, the only question we need to ask is, what does the rest of Scripture say about it? If it says something about it, then we're compelled to agree with it, believe it, obey it. If it doesn't, or the Bible is silent, we remain silent before opinions. But what does Scripture say about it? If we seek out the interpretation of Scripture in Scripture and accept the interpretation that God has already given, then we will never get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And we'll rest assured of our salvation in Christ because the word of the cross is the power of God to save us. Thank God for his word, which is truth. Thank God for his word became flesh to dwell among us. Thank God for his word. He was born to save his people from their sins. Thank God for his word. Without it, we would never know Christ or the Lord.